The Alliance of Confessing Evangelicals presents the timeless teaching of Dr. Donald Gray Barnhouse.
Ever since the New Testament was written, the significance of every part of temple worship in the Old Testament has been understood to reveal the work of the Messiah Savior, whom God had sent forth to bear the sins of men. The Old Testament was the preparation for the New Testament. By itself, it is a truncated pyramid. With the New Testament, it is the complete edifice. It would be possible for us to spend 100 studies in presenting the details of the analogy between the Old Testament worship and the Lord Jesus Christ.
Over a half a century ago, the late Dr. Donald Gray Barnhouse, then pastor of 10th Presbyterian Church in Philadelphia, saw the need to spread God's word beyond the hearing of his local congregation. He started the radio outreach which has become known as Dr. Barnhouse and the Bible. The application of God's word as taught by Dr. Barnhouse is as relevant today as when he first taught over the radio airwaves decades ago. The message we will be featuring on today's edition of Dr. Barnhouse and the Bible is entitled, The Mercy Seat. The full beams of the Sun of Righteousness shone upon me. In an instant, I believed and received the peace of the gospel. I could only look up to heaven in silent fear, overwhelmed with love and wonder. This is how the English poet William Cowper was transformed by the text we will examine today. An in-depth study of the mercy seat and propitiation by the blood of Jesus Christ can powerfully impact your life as well. The scripture text for this edition of Dr. Barnhouse and the Bible, Romans chapter 3 and verses 24 and 25. Here again is Dr. Donald Gray Barnhouse with the message entitled, The Mercy Seat.
Through the Lord Jesus Christ, we come unto thee, our Father and our God, and in the Holy Spirit. We joy to know that we may come with boldness, for thou art now reconciled to us through the death of thy Son. And thus we are enabled to stand before thee in thine holiness. Speak strength to each listening heart, we ask thee, through Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen. I could wish that someone would write a volume bringing together in one book the hundreds of stories of men who have been saved through the reading of certain verses in the Scripture. In the 13th chapter of Romans, we shall come to Augustine's verse. In the first chapter, we have already seen Luther's verse. But here, in this third chapter and 25th verse, we have the text that was used of God for more than one man, Padre Paolo Sarpi, who was born in 1552 and died in 1623. Was one of the many eminent men of his day, who never broke with the existing church, yet who had genuine spiritual sympathies with the Reformation. The record of his last hours is affecting and instructive, and shows him reposing his hope with great simplicity on the divine message of this chapter, though the report makes him quote it inexactly. He repeated very often those words, "Whom God hath set forth to be a mediator through faith in his blood," in which he seemed to receive an extreme consolation. He protested that of his part he had nothing to present God with but miseries and sins, yet nevertheless he desired to be drowned in the abyss of the divine mercy, with so much submission on one side and yet so much cheerfulness on the other side that he drew tears from all that were present. In the memoir of the early life of William Cowper, the poet, he writes of his own experience in coming to Christ through the text that we are about to study. He says, the happy period which was to afford me a clear opening of the free mercy of God in Christ Jesus was now arrived. I flung myself into a chair near the window, and seeing a Bible there, ventured once more to apply to it for comfort and instruction. The first verse I saw was the 25th of the 3rd of Romans, whom God hath set forth to be a propitiation through faith in his blood, to declare his righteousness for the remission of sins that are past through the forbearance of God. Immediately I received strength to believe it, and the full beams of the Sun of Righteousness shone upon me. I saw the sufficiency of the atonement he had made, my pardon sealed in his blood, and all the fullness and completeness of his justification. In an instant I believed and received the peace of the gospel. Unless the Almighty arm had been under me, I think I should have died with gratitude and joy. My eyes filled with tears, transports choked my utterance. I could only look up to heaven in silent fear, overwhelmed with love and wonder. But the work of the Holy Ghost is best described in his own words. It is joy unspeakable and full of glory. Now there is indeed, as Cooper said, comfort and strength in our text. And if we are willing to take it to ourselves and apply its every part to our own need, we too can have that peace of spirit with which God must begin in the life of the individual, and without which there can be no peace of mind or peace of soul. The Liebmans may write of peace of mind, and other men may write of peace of soul, but they are setting up an impossible goal for a human being. It is like telling an embryo in the mother's womb that he should learn to walk. You have to be born before you can learn to walk. You have to be born again before you can have the life which makes peace possible in the mind, the heart, and the soul. We know that we have sinned. This fact is written on the conscience of the human race. Every weary pilgrimage, every demon shrine, every practice of fear in the wild religions of the world, every blow of the flagellants upon their bodies, every act of penance, every effort to establish good works, every haunted movement of the human soul, all of these rise to tell us that there is a universal consciousness of sin. The anguished cries of Lady Macbeth and Lady Dedlock reveal the torturings of the human conscience. The precipitous flight of innumerable criminals across the pages of literature and the face of the world illustrate the vain effort to escape from that which man must inevitably carry with him unless he leaves it at the one place that God has provided for the burden of sin to be removed. The great tales of the greatest writers all center around the drama of sin and its effects in the hearts and lives of men. Dostoevsky in Crime and Punishment explored the dark places of the human spirit and abstracted mind and will and passion from their background of names and clothes and addresses and exhibited them in pure disembodied states of being. The reason why detective stories and crime news in general has such a hold upon the mind of man is that the human conscience senses the universal oneness of man in the midst of his sin and is passionately and occasionally compassionately joined to the heart of the man who is in trouble because of sin. But the Christian who knows the Lord Jesus Christ as his personal Savior has a peace that passeth all understanding. It garrisons the heart. It quiets the soul. It stills the conscience. It satisfies the mind and brings the calm of God into the remotest fastnesses of the personality. We now come to one of the most beautiful illustrations of the work of Christ that is to be found in all the Bible. In order to understand it, we must go back to the Old Testament and explain a part of the worship of the tabernacle of Moses and Aaron that was well known to Israel at the time the Holy Spirit gave this epistle to the church. Just as a Frenchman would understand a reference to the destruction of the Bastille, and as Americans would understand a reference to Paul Revere and the Battle of Lexington, So the ancient people would have understood this reference to what is called in our translation a propitiation, but which was known in the original languages as the mercy seat. When the Lord God gave the law to Moses, he told him to build a tabernacle that was to house the Ark of the Covenant. The Jews did not have great temples like those in Egypt, Greece, and Rome. The demon gods could be satisfied with magnificent piles of stone, magnificent from the human point of view. But the God who created the sun, the moon, and the stars could not think of a building made with the hands of men as a place where he could manifest himself to them. Solomon understood this at the dedication of the temple, which he built, and in his prayer of dedication said, "But will God indeed dwell on the earth? Behold the heaven, and the heaven of heavens cannot contain thee, how much less this house that I have builded." We must never forget that there is an infinite distance between the true God and any thought that man could have concerning him. The majesty of Baal, of Jupiter, and the other demon gods of the earth is vileness in the sight of the living God, even as the foolishness of God is more than the wisdom of men. For this reason, God chose to have his worship in a simple house that was little more than a covering for the central element of this worship. The tabernacle was what we would call today a prefabricated structure. It was taken down, carried through the wilderness on the shoulders of men, and set up at the next site designated for it by God. In front of the procession went the Ark of the Covenant, and the top of that ark was the mercy seat, which is mentioned in our text. God gave to Moses the detailed description of the Ark of the Covenant. We read in the Exodus, "And they shall make an ark of acacia wood. 2 cubits and a half shall be the length thereof, and 1 cubit and a half the breadth thereof, and 1 cubit and a half the height thereof. And thou shalt overlay it with pure gold, within and without shalt thou overlay it, and shalt make upon it a crown of gold round about. And thou shalt make a mercy seat of pure gold. 2 cubits and a half shall be the length thereof, and 1 cubit and a half the breadth thereof. And thou shalt put the mercy seat above upon the ark. And in the ark thou shalt put the testimony that I shall give thee." The Epistle to the Hebrews sets forth the fact that the Hebrews were to turn away from the law and turn to Christ. Instead of the Lamb, there was Christ. Instead of the priesthood, there was Christ. Instead of the altar, there was Christ. Instead of the tabernacle, there was Christ. Every part of it speaks of our Lord Jesus, and nothing more definitely than the center of all the worship, the ark and its cover, the mercy seat. The tabernacle of Israel was in two parts. The first room oblong and just twice the size of the second. The first room was called the holy place, but the second was the holy of holies, or the holiest of all. In it was but one object, the Ark of the Covenant, with its cover, the mercy seat. It was a box, and within that box were several articles which God had commanded to be placed there. First and most important of all, there were the tables of stone, on which had been written by the finger of God the Ten Commandments. God had given to Moses the first set of tables, and as the latter went down the mountain, he saw the sin of the people in their idolatrous worship of the golden calf. And, filled with righteous wrath, he cast the tables down, and the stones were broken. God commanded Moses to bring 2 new tables, and once more wrote the commandments upon them. These were the tables which God commanded Moses to lay within the Ark of the Testimony. These unbroken tables speak to us of the Lord Jesus Christ. Man had broken the law of God, but the Lord Jesus Christ came and kept the law perfectly. No other member of the human race was ever perfect. When he was born, the Lord Jesus said, "I delight to do thy will, O God." He was not rebellious, neither turned away back, we read in Isaiah. He was the Lamb without spot and without blemish. He was obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. Moses in himself can give us nothing more than broken tables, which show us the state of our own heart. The Lord Jesus Christ is the perfect manifestation of the demands of God. For no other being ever loved the Lord God with all his heart, soul, mind, and strength, and his neighbor as himself. Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone that believeth. If there had been no cover upon that box, it would have been the testimony of death against the people. No man could have approached it for an instant. For above it, rising up to the sky, stood a pillar of fire by night and a pillar of cloud by day. The holiness of God and the righteousness of God and the wrath of God were all centered in that fire and in that glory. How terrible is that Ark of the Covenant when it is thought of without its cover. The box is open, and the uncovered law bears its silent witness against each one of us. The open Ark would have been a seat of justice that could do nothing but condemn. Only because God put a cover on that box could there be a seat of mercy instead of a seat of wrath and justice. Therefore God in his love said, "Thou shalt make a mercy seat of pure gold." This mercy seat was the cover of the ark, and stood between the glory and righteousness and holiness of God and the sinners that were on the earth. The outraged justice within the box cried out to the fire that hovered above for judgment upon the sinners who had broken the law. The mercy seat came in between and protected the sinner from the wrath of God. Thus it was the perfect picture of the Lord Jesus Christ, and thus it is applied to him in our text in Romans 3. God alone can bring hope to man by first bringing mercy to man. It is true that the box of the ark is a good symbol of the guilt of man, and the broken law cries out from the throat of the box for man to be judged. But, blessed be God, the box is covered forever for those who have trusted in the mercy of the Lord, which was provided there at Calvary. On the top of the cover, there were two statues of the highest order of angelic beings, the cherubs. These statues were made of gold, and the wings of the cherubs stretched out for a distance of 15 feet, if we take the measurements of those made for Solomon's temple as the standard. The statues were on each end of the cover, the mercy seat, facing toward each other, and overshadowing the central portion of the mercy seat. The importance of this will be seen in a moment. Several years ago, when I made a place in my notebooks for supposed contradictions or discrepancies in the Bible, I wrote down an observation concerning a seeming contradiction in the attitude of God in one of the Ten Commandments, and his seemingly changed attitude in his subsequent instructions concerning the building of the tabernacle and its appurtenances. Like all of the other supposed difficulties, the answer soon came, and it was seen that far from being a difficulty, it turned out to be rich in teaching of spiritual truth. The second of the Ten Commandments states, "Thou shalt not make unto thee any graven image, or any likeness of anything that is in heaven above, or that is in the earth beneath, or that is in the water under the earth." Here was one of the most solemn words of God, spoken to Moses on Mount Sinai, and written into the tables of the law. Yet, before the giving of the law was completed, God himself gave a command to make a statue of two cherubs to put on either end of the mercy seat. When I first contemplated this order from God, countermanding what he had just set forth, I began to search for the explanation. It was not enough that I knew that God was greater than his commandments, and that he had a right to make an exception to something that he had commanded. I wanted some explanation that would reveal the reason for such a command and reversal. I began to study the matter, and taking my Hebrew concordance, I began to read all the passages in the Bible that had anything to do with cherubs. I began to find the answer to the riddle in the very first usage of the word. I soon came to the conclusion that the images on the top of the ark were an artistic reproduction of a scene, a pageant, which God had caused to be enacted at the door of the Garden of Eden. After Adam and Eve had sinned, they were driven out of the garden, and we read in Genesis, "So he drove out the man, and he placed at the east of the Garden of Eden cherubs, and a flaming sword which turned every way, to keep the way of the tree of life." As a boy, I had gathered the impression from a Sunday school lesson and from a drawing by some artist supposedly illustrating the scene, that the cherubs were placed at the gate of the garden as the defenders of the road against Adam and Eve. They were out, and God meant them to stay out, I thought. He would have cherubs there to act as policemen. And if they attempted to crawl back in there, he would have a sword to prick them and teach them obedience. But as a man, when I entered into the depths of the study of the Word of God, I soon discovered that the cherubs were not there as the enemies of man, but as his protectors. They were the gift of the grace of God. An altar had been set up at the gate of the garden, probably the altar on which the Lord himself had slain the animals which furnished the coats of skins with which the Lord had clothed the first pair when he removed their fig leaf garments from them and gave them the garments of skin. The fig leaves were the symbols of the good works of man. The coats of skins were the symbols of righteousness provided as a gift from God on the basis of the shedding of the blood. Satan was the enemy of man, and God had placed enmity between the devil and mankind. We read in chapter 3 and verse 15 of Genesis. That hatred would most certainly manifest itself in the effort to destroy the way whereby man might have communion with the holy God and access to his presence for forgiveness and justification. We would understand the passage better if it read that the cherubs were placed by the gate to protect the way, or to keep it open and available. Thus, when the Lord exiled the man and the woman from the Garden of Eden, they were not deprived of his grace. He was ready to save them and bless them, providing they would come with the offering of the blood sacrifice. It was this which righteous Abel learned and obeyed. And we read that it was through faith that Abel offered the more excellent sacrifice. The way was open, and God has always kept it open. When Moses received the pattern for the tabernacle, which is stated to be the patterns of things in the heavens, it was necessary, therefore, that the statues of the cherubs should be arched over the mercy seat where the blood was to be placed. The cherubs are the highest of all the orders of angelic beings. These orders, like the ascending ranks of an army, which run from private, corporal, and sergeant, through lieutenant, captain, major, colonel, and varying ranks of generals, include the lowly and relatively impotent demons, and then the angels, the archangel, the principalities and powers, the seraphs and the cherubs. It was from this highest order that Lucifer fell. He was the anointed cherub that governed, and it was these cherubs that were nearest the throne of God. They seemed to be the beings that sustain the majesty and holiness of God. While one of their number did fall away when he allowed sin to originate in his heart, the others are still the protectors of the sovereign way of God. And therefore, when we approach the Lord God through our Lord Jesus Christ, it is they who keep the devil and his angels from attacking us. This would seem to be the symbolism of the cover of the ark. The great high priest on the Day of Atonement, the Yom Kippur, which is celebrated yet today, entered into the holiest of all, bearing the blood of the atonement. This blood was placed on the cover of the ark, between the two cherubim, in the spot that was called the mercy seat, between the law which had been violated and the pillar of cloud and fire above, stood the sacrifice of the Lord Jesus Christ, and stands there today for you and me. The wrath of God was stilled, and man might meet in peace without fear of the falling of that wrath with the very God of holiness. God had shown himself to be a God of mercy, grace, and love. Jesus Christ has been set forth as the mercy seat through faith in his blood. And there is your confidence and your hope. And our God and Father, we thank thee that thou hast given to many of us to trust in that redeeming blood. We pray thee that if there are those who listen who have not been born again, that they may know great restlessness and feel the menace of thy wrath in the overshadowing cloud of judgment, until they shall flee to the mercy seat for the salvation which is in Christ. And upon all thy redeemed own, may thy grace, thy mercy, and thy peace abide. And unto thee be the glory, the majesty, the dominion, and the power, both now, until our Lord come again, and forever. Amen.
The blood sprinkled on the mercy seat signified forgiveness of the sins of the people of Israel. The blood of Jesus shed for our sins has secured our salvation for all eternity. We hope you have benefited from today's message by Dr. Barnhouse entitled, The Mercy Seat.
You can listen to additional Bible teaching by the late Dr. Donald Gray Barnhouse anytime, anywhere around the globe via the internet by visiting the Alliance of Confessing Evangelicals website at alliancenet.org. An audio copy of today's teaching is available by calling us toll-free at 1-800-488-1888. Today's message again is entitled, The Mercy Seat, or simply request message number R3-25. We would also like to make available to you a free copy of Dr. Barnhouse's booklet entitled, God's Mercy, Our Salvation. The Bible declares that we are saved by grace through faith, and yet deep down, many believers still may feel that somehow our works, our self-effort, or our good moral character must contribute something to our salvation. This free booklet sets forth the glorious biblical truth that our salvation is completely rooted in God and based on His boundless mercy and free grace. Don't exchange the liberating power of the gospel for a cheap imitation. Ask for your free copy of God's Mercy, Our Salvation, when you write or when you call. Dr. Barnhouse and the Bible is a radio ministry of the Alliance of Confessing Evangelicals, headquartered in Philadelphia, Pennsylvania. The Alliance of Confessing Evangelicals exists to promote a biblical understanding and worldview, drawing upon the insight and wisdom of Reformation theologians from decades and even centuries gone by. We seek to provide contemporary Christian teaching materials which will equip believers to understand and meet the challenges and opportunities of our time and place. Dr. Barnhouse and the Bible comes to you through the generous gifts of our listeners. If you have benefited from this broadcast and you would like it to continue, please prayerfully consider a donation to help us keep this ministry on the air. For more information or to make a contribution to support and further our work, please contact us by writing Alliance of Confessing Evangelicals, Box 2000, Philadelphia, Pennsylvania, 19103, or call toll-free, 1-800-488-1888. Visit us online at www.alliancenet.org. Be sure to ask for a free updated resource catalog featuring books, audio teachings, commentaries, booklets, daily devotionals, videos, and a wealth of other materials from outstanding Reformed teachers and theologians, including Donald Gray Barnhouse, James Montgomery Boyce, Michael Horton, and Martin Lloyd-Jones. Then join us again next time for more classic teaching on Dr. Barnhouse and the Bible.